Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. We'll do a reading through the text first and explain some of the technical points about the text. Beginning at verse 14 of Luke 11. And he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon. And it was mute. King James says dumb, meaning unable to speak. Matthew in Matthew chapter 12, his version of this text said not only was it mute, but the man was also blind, and it was caused by a demon. And it came to pass, after the demon had come out, that the mute spoke. That is, the man who was mute was now able to speak. And the crowds marveled. But some from amongst them said, in Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is casting out the demons. Beelzebul, notice the L on the end, because the English translations have Beelzebub. So there's a difference between bub and bull. You've got to know the difference. All Greek texts say Beelzebul. The English translations have Beelzebub. It apparently is in reference to the Philistine god that is called in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He is called Baal-Bazbub. Baal-Bazbub. And Baal is the Phoenician name or the Aramaic name for God or Lord. And Bazbub has to do with the, in fact, it means a fly. And so the Jews would name the Phoenician god the Lord of the Flies. It was a very demeaning name. But it is interesting that as this name traveled down through history, it was changed to Beelzebul, which is the literal translation of the Greek text. The English translators used the Old Testament name, but since that time the Jews had changed it from Beelzebub to Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul means manure pile. And so they changed it to mean even more of a demeaning name. Instead of Lord of the Flies, it's Lord of the Manure Pile. Now that's what the Jews thought about the Phoenician gods and the Philistine gods. The Lord of the Manure Pile. And the Lord of the Manure Pile was the head of demons, according to the Jews. Any other religion's god other than theirs was considered to be demonic, and they considered Beelzebul, the Lord of the Manure Pile, to be the prince, not just a demon, but he is the ruler of the demons. So, in that technicality, some from amongst them said that it is in Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he is casting out the demons. But others, tempting him, were seeking a sign from him from out of heaven. And having known their thoughts, he himself said to them, every kingdom, having been divided against itself, is becoming desolate. And house against house is falling. And if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say, in Beelzebul, I am casting out the demons. But if I myself am casting out the demons in Beelzebul, in whom are your sons casting them out? On account of this, they themselves shall be your judges. But if I am casting out demons in the finger of God, therefore the kingdom of God has come upon you. Whenever the strong man, having been armed, should guard his own dwelling, his possessions are in peace. But whenever the stronger than he should come and overcome him, he takes away his armor upon which he had trusted, and he divides his spoils. Big verse 23. The one not being with me is against me, and the one not gathering with me is being scattered. Whenever the unclean spirit should go out from the man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding it any, it says, I shall return into my house from where I came. And when he comes, he finds it had been swept and had been put in order. Then he comes and takes along with him seven other spirits more evil than himself. And having entered in, he dwells there. And the last things, literal translation, the last condition of that man is becoming worse than the first. That is a literal translation for you. This is an important section that goes through verse 36, so we'll complete this section next week. But basically the chapter started out with Jesus teaching about prayer. Verses 1 through 4, the seven elements of prayer. But as we saw last week, then he presents two illustrations about prayer. Verse 13 is the key to this entire section going through verse 36. Verse 13 is the key to this entire section. Where Jesus said, "And you being evil, know to give good gifts to your children. How much more?" Poso malon. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to the ones who are asking? That's the key. In verses 5 through 13, Jesus gave an illustration illustrating about asking in prayer. First of all, he said about the man who had a friend come and visit him at midnight, and he didn't have any food to put before him, so he goes to his neighbor and he knocks on the door, and the neighbor says, "I can't get up and give anything to you because I'm in bed with my family, the door's been locked, it's late, we're all in bed together, everybody's down, can't get up." The man kept knocking until the guy got up and gave him as much as he wanted. Jesus said because of his shameless persistence, the guy got up and gave him food. Then he said in verse 9, the command, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you." Because, verse 10, everyone who is asking is receiving, and everybody who is seeking is finding, and everyone who is knocking, it will be opened unto him. This is not, according to verse 13, this is not a presentation or a teaching on comparisons. It is not teaching. Keep nagging God and keep knocking because he'll give you your request if you keep nagging him. It's opposite. It's not in comparison, it's in contrast. If somebody will get up, we being evil, we'll get up and give somebody some food just to get rid of them because we know they're not going to go away until they get their food. How much more is God going to answer our requests because he's good? The one who is asking is receiving. You don't have to nag God. If you go through the seven elements of prayer in verses 1 through 4, God is answering every one of those things for a believer every single day. The problem is not getting God to answer. The problem is that we don't ask. Like James says, we have not because we ask not. Then he says that you ask and you still don't receive because you ask it to spend it on your pleasures. It's not for us. Let's go by the guide as Jesus gave us about a good, healthy relationship and communication between us and the Lord. So then he went on to the second story in verses 11 through 13. He talked about you being fathers. If your children come to you and ask for food, you're not going to give them a scorpion or a snake. You're not going to give them something that's harmful when they're coming for food. Then he said in verse 13, if you being evil know to give good things to your children, how much more in comparison, in contrast to that, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, we took two parts about the Holy Spirit last week. Anybody who wants to be saved, All you need to do is call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you. He will give you His Spirit, period. His Spirit will come into your heart. His Spirit will come into your spirit. And you will be born of His Spirit. You don't have to nag. You don't have to cry. You don't have to beat your head against the wall. All you need to do is ask. Of course, you have to be ready. Because once you ask for God's Spirit to come into your heart, He takes over. He's now the Lord of your life. He now leads you in a path that you would not choose. He now directs you according to His purposes. But secondly, once you have received Christ, once you have been born of His Spirit, you now have His Spirit living in your heart. I can call upon God the Father and the help of His Holy Spirit at any time. In fact, His Holy Spirit is there helping me even before I ask. He is so good. He is such a great provider. He doesn't sit back, as I thought for many years, as I would listen to sermons and teachings. He's not the God that folds His arms and sits back and says, "Yeah, well, you're not crying yet. Let's hear a little more begging. Get up out of the seat and go to the altar, because the altar is the place. That's where you beat your head against the floor, against the wood on the altar, and try to get God to respond." God already knows that we are in need of His Spirit. He already knows that without Him we cannot do one thing. He's a great provider. Our problem is that we just don't ask. He's already giving it to us as we follow the guidelines of prayer. Now, from verse 13, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to all of those who are asking. Luke now takes us on a little journey. This next episode, Jesus was casting out a demon. And the demon prevented the man from speaking, and he was also blind, Matthew says. So Jesus cast out the demon. And so there was a mixed reaction in verse 15. Some said that He's casting out the demon in the name of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. That it was actually a demonic force casting out a demon through Jesus' ministry. And for that response, Jesus is going to answer today in verses 17 through 26. But in verse 16, others, in tempting Him, were seeking a sign from Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews are always looking for a sign, as if casting out a demon is not a sign, as if healing people as a sign is not a sign. We want to see something bigger, you know, something like Elijah did, or something like Moses did. We want to see some magic as miracles. Jesus will answer that, and we'll see next week in verses 29 to 36. But in verses 17 through 26, Jesus answers the group that said He is casting out demons through the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul. He says to us six things. First of all, verse 17 tells us, Jesus responded, having known their thoughts. That's scary. These were things they were saying amongst themselves and things that they were thinking. This is what is meant by God being omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. People can be standing there and thinking and having a reaction to the teaching of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, and He already knows what you're thinking. He already knows what the reaction is. Many times He taught based on just knowing what people were thinking, not what they were saying. But it is interesting, after having known their thoughts, He presents six things in response to them saying that He casts out demons by the prince of the demon. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, there is a principle. The principle is found in verse 17. A house against a house is falling. Literally, a house that is divided against itself is falling. Whether it be a family, or a kingdom or a city or a town. It's all represented by house against house is falling. What he's saying is, look, if Satan is casting out himself and freeing people from demonic power and demonic hold, then he's defeating himself. Stop and think about it. So he says, every kingdom is brought to desolation that is divided against himself. Because, and here's the principle, house against house is falling. So verse 18, so if Satan is also divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? He asks the question. How can somebody's kingdom stand if he keeps casting himself out? He's defeating himself. That doesn't make sense. Satan is against Jesus Christ. He's not against himself. And he says, the reason I say this at the end of verse 18 is because you say that in Beelzebul, I am casting out the demons. So I present this to you. How can his kingdom stand? It violates the basic principle of establishment. House against house is falling. Secondly, in verse 19, if I cast out demons in Beelzebul, who do your children or sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now you should know this, that exorcisms, casting out of demons, was practiced religiously by the Jews. In fact, the word sons, huios here, is a reference to the disciples of various teachers who would teach their sons of the faith or of the religious movement how to cast out demons from people. And they would cast them out through formulas and magical arts and witchcraft and any kind of religious rite that they could find to cast out the demons. So it is interesting that Jesus would say to them, are not your sons, your disciples, are they not casting out demons? Then in whom do they cast out the demons? If you say, I cast them out under the power of the ruler of the demons, and they're also casting out demons, then in whom do they cast out the demons? If I'm casting them out and they're casting them out, if I do it by Satan, why are your disciples not doing it by Satan also? All of a sudden it's like, you know, if you call one person casting out demons demonic, what about your own people who are doing the exact same thing? It wasn't exact, as we will see in a moment. The last presentation of Jesus is that when they cast out demons, it is not permanent. Exorcism is not permanent. Only when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a person's life is that person free from Satan. So we as Christians need to take note that the ministry of Jesus was different than the religious practices, though the religious practices could cast out demons, we will see in a moment, it only made it better for the demons. Because the demons would come back with more demons. And say, well, it's been swept up and cleaned up. That's an expression of religion. The religious rite of casting out the demons. But the demons would come back. If you don't have anything to take its place, if you don't have God's Spirit inside, a demon can be cast out and he can come back more forceful and more powerful than before. So he poses, in verse 19, he poses a second presentation to them, that if I'm doing it in Beelzebul, then whom are your sons doing it? They will be your judges. Thirdly, verse 20. But if I cast out demons in the finger of God, then the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come upon you. Interesting phrase, in the finger of God, because it's all through the Old Testament. It is a designation, it's actually a Hebrewism, a Hebrew phrase that means power. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and performed miracles. The magicians and the astrologers eventually said that he does it in the finger of God. When God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets for Moses, he did it in the finger of God, demonstrating the power of God. The power of God was doing this in the finger of God. So Jesus said, but if I am casting out demons in the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. You've got to make a choice. You say, I'm doing it under the power of demons. How can demons cast out demons? How can the prince and ruler of the demons cast out demons and free people? That's not what Satan wants to do. And by the way, whom do your sons do it? If I do it in Beelzebul, do they do it in Beelzebul too? So all of a sudden they're seeing a contradiction. And now he brings them in verse 20, the third point is to bring them to the realization that Jesus was doing it in a different power than their sons were doing it. Jesus was doing it differently than the sons were doing it, and he's leading up to that. The fourth thing, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus presents a story or an illustration to back up the things that he has said. He says, if a strong man is armed and is guarding his possessions, his possessions are safe. They're in peace. But if somebody who is stronger than he should come and should overtake him and remove the armor upon which he trusted, and he divides out the spoils. Now the strong man is Satan. The strong man is guarding his possessions. The strong man's possessions are the people that Satan has trapped. Illustrated for us is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It talks about Christ freeing the captives and dividing the spoils. Interesting, Jesus is now the stronger one. Satan is the strong one, he is the stronger one. When a stronger one than he should come, he defeats him, takes away the armor that protected him and his possessions, and he divides out the spoils. We are the spoils. Jesus frees people from Satan. He frees people from a life of sin. That's the power of God. So Jesus is basically saying that in order for me to cast out demons, you have to be stronger than the demons. And when you do it in such a way that you remove the people from the possession of Satan and they now become the possession of God, then you're stronger than Satan is. And all of God's people should rejoice in that. Because not only our salvation, but our keeping day by day is by God's Spirit, who is stronger than Satan. Once you belong to Jesus Christ, once you receive Christ and you're born of His Spirit, in order to be taken away from Christ, Satan would have to be strong enough to come and defeat the Spirit of Christ. That's impossible. So we can be thankful for that, the ministry of Jesus coming and presenting the fact that the stronger man comes and overcomes the other. Fifthly, in verse 23, here's a great verse. Fifthly, Jesus said, here's the real problem. The person who is not being, existing with me, is against me. And the one who is not gathering together with me is being scattered. Now you would think that the Bible would teach that in order for a person to be in a position of unbelief and rejection of Christ, that that person would have to make a decision to reject Jesus Christ. And for years as an evangelist, and I first started out as an evangelist when I first was saved, and just like most evangelists, you know, hellfire and brimstone, and love to see people saved, but you also got to tell people they're going to hell. You got to send people in both directions if you're an evangelist. I guess that's the mindset. But I would tell people, and we have this understanding, except the Bible teaches differently, that if I tell you about Jesus Christ and you reject Jesus Christ, you refuse to receive Jesus Christ, that you will go to hell. And that is not true. The Bible says that if you have not received Jesus Christ, you're on your way to hell already, whether you've heard the message or not. Before I even got there, to preach the salvation message in Jesus Christ, the people were already on their way to hell. They weren't going to hell because they rejected the message that I was giving. The word salvation means to rescue, to deliver. And we as believers, once you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you're like a person standing on the solid rock, and you see the people floating by who are out in the water and they're heading for the falls and they're drowning and they're crying for help. And you're the one that's throwing out the life preserver. You're the one that's saying, come, take salvation through Jesus Christ and stand on the solid rock. Don't let your life of sin, don't let Satan destroy you. But I can see back now, you know, hindsight's 20/20. When I was an evangelist, I could see that I thought I was talking to people on the solid ground and looking at them and telling them about Jesus Christ, and if they rejected Christ, it'd throw them in. You know? All right, you're going to hell. You're going to hell because you rejected the message. And the truth of the matter is they were on their way before I even got there. Jesus said, the person who is not with me, being with me right now, that person is automatically against me. Did you know that you don't have to make a decision to reject Jesus Christ, to reject Him? You could be indifferent. You could be passive. You can ignore the things of Christ and say, well, I didn't reject Him, so, you know, I'm okay. Jesus says, if you have not received me, if you are not with me, you are against me. Period. If you are not being gathered to me, if you're not being drawn to me, you are being scattered. You don't have to make a decision for that. We are automatically scattered. We are automatically against Jesus Christ just because we have not believed. If you have your Bibles, hold your place in Luke and turn with me to John chapter 3, please. At verse 16, those of you that got new Bibles for Christmas, get them broken in today. If you want to use mine, I can. John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that we all know, but boy, what a foundation verse for the rest of this section. For God so loved the world. The word so in Greek means in this way. Somebody told me just a couple of weeks ago that somebody on the radio did it again. They said, they read it like this. For God so loved the world. Like it's some kind of an emotional, fervent thing. That's not what it means.
What's the word in Greek?
The word in Greek is huto. Hutos, for the final sigma, is the normal way in which it's found. And it literally means in this way. God loved the world in this way. Here's the way in which He loved the world. So as that He sent His only begotten Son, in order that everyone who is believing toward Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world in order that He might judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Listen to this, verse 18. The one who is believing toward Him is not being judged. But the one who is not believing, That's a participle. It shows a condition. The one who is not believing has been judged already. Perfect tense verb. Because he has not believed into the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're judged already. A person is under the judgment of God just by not believing. They don't have to make a decision to reject Christ. They're already on their way to hell. A person is already lost because they have not believed in Jesus Christ yet. That makes our message to people that much more fervent. We're not asking them to decide whether they want to go to heaven or hell. They're already going to hell. We care about telling them the plan of salvation. It's the good news. You don't need to go there. You don't need to leave and live a life of sin. You don't need to have sin destroy you. You don't need to die in your sins and be lost throughout eternity. You can receive salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And He will freely give His Spirit to anybody that asks. You don't have to beg. You don't even have to become better than who you are now. In fact, the prime candidate to be saved is a person who considers themselves the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners. God won't accept me. I need to clean up my act before I can get right with God. That's impossible. Only by receiving Jesus Christ are we right with God. Jesus Christ is our holiness. He is our sanctification. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. We have none. God is in the ministry of saving sinners, not righteous people. The church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual hospital made up of sinners who have been saved by grace, and we're coming to the great physician who has healed us from this deadly disease called sin. Yet we still have remnants of it left in our bodies. And even though we have been healed of it, and it will not take our life, yet we have a need of His continued therapy and His continued cleansing, His continued ministry to us to cleanse us on a daily basis. That's why we come. Maybe it might not be the motive of why we come, but that's why He draws us in His faithfulness, even though we don't want to come. That's how good He is. If I don't want to gather together with the brethren, don't want to gather around the Word, He wants me to. He'll bring me. He'll drag me. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to drag your kid through the store while you're shopping. Kids don't want to be there. They scream, throw food out of your cart, hit other people in the head with food. Who knows? They dig their heels in. They don't want to be there. Well, we being evil know how to do what's right and do what's best. How much more does God know? How much more does He know to pour out His Spirit? We go on to read in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds, their works were evil. For everyone practicing corruption hates the light and does not come to the light in order that his works might be convicted. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light in order that his works may be manifested that they have been worked in God." So Jesus said, Jesus comes as the light of the world. And He comes and He says, "I'm the light." People are either drawn to the light because they have a heart for Christ, or they reject the light. They withdraw from the light because they know their works are evil and they feel convicted and they withdraw back into the darkness. It's a natural heart response. So Jesus said everybody's going to respond according to the condition of their heart. When God's light shines in your heart and shows you your need for Christ, what do you do? You either withdraw and try to get away from it, or you're drawn to the light. No words. See, I don't understand English. I don't understand Latin. I don't understand Greek. There's no words involved, just the spiritual force of Christ who is the light. He shines in people's hearts. Their heart either responds to the light or they resist the light. That's why Jesus, back in Luke 11, verse 23 says, "The one who is not with me is against me. And the one who is not gathering together unto me is being scattered." Sixthly, the sixth response in verses 24 to 26, Jesus said, referring back to their sons casting out the demons, referring back to religious exorcism, "An unclean spirit goes out from a man and passes through waterless places." Look what the demon is trying to find. He's trying to find rest. Demons try to find a place of rest where there is no light, where there is no conviction. That's why demons hold people captive. They have to have a place to live. And so they try to find someone's life, and they inhabit that person's life, and then they keep them away from the light. They try to keep them in their life of sin and try to keep them bound by Satan and try to keep them away from the light. They don't want that person free because they want a place to live, and they have to stay away from the light. Yes?
Question on this waterless place.
Yes.
That's kind of interesting when you think about the pigs jumping into the water.
That's right.
The demons getting out of them.
That's right.
Think of water baptism.
But this particular instance, we're talking about spiritual habitation. We're talking about waterless places. It would be like a metaphorical sense of a human being walking through the desert looking for water and not finding any. It's a demon who's looking for a place, another place to live, because he's been cast out of one. He's looking for another place to live. And finds no satisfaction, no rest, no nourishment from a habitation that he used to have before. Once the demon passes through waterless places, not finding rest, he says, he comes to a conclusion, "I will return to the house from which I was cast out." He comes back in verse 25, the demon comes back and finds the person's life had been swept and had put in order. Those are terms making reference to religion. Religion casts out demons. And the end result in place of the demons is a religious system. That doesn't do anybody any good. That just makes it better for demons. Do you know that demons hide in religious systems? All of the problems of the world right now, especially in the Middle East, all the problems of the world are being expressed through religious extremists. Everybody's having war in the name of God. Demons inhabit religious systems, even here in America. It is a safe house for demons. If you can depend upon your religious beliefs and your religious practices, Satan's safe. He's got you. The hardest person to reach is a person who's religious, because they don't see a need for Christ. Jesus was dealing with religious people, even amongst the Jews. So the demon leaves, he comes back, he finds it swept and in order. And he goes and he takes along with him seven other spirits more evil than himself. And when he enters in, he dwells there. And the last condition of that person is worse than the first. When Jesus cast out demons, he freed people. He didn't just deliver them from Satan, but he taught the Holy Spirit will be given freely to anybody that asks. When Jesus comes and performs his miracle, it wasn't just to free people so that they could leave and be on their way. Jesus said people that do that and go, they wind up in a religious system, and a religious system is where the demons hide. best way to get away from the light is find a religious system. Get locked in. Go somewhere where you don't have to hear the word. You don't know how many times people have passed through and over the years, not just here in this ministry, but years past, who's basically said, I'm just looking for a church that makes me feel comfortable. A warm and fuzzy feeling, you know? Make me feel good. Start off the week just on an emotional high. Satan loves that. Stay away from the light. But the people who are being gathered together to Christ are the ones that belong to Christ. The people who have a heart for the Lord, and they don't even know it. They're being drawn to the light. Jesus said, if you're not in that process, you are against me. Oh, but I haven't made a decision. I didn't reject him. I mean, I believe in him and everything. But have you received him? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you received him and asked his spirit, him by his spirit, to be the Lord of your life? If not, you're against him. That's one of the deceptions. We think that, well, we believe in him, but it's from a distance. Jesus said, if you are not with me, you are against me. If you are not being gathered together with me, you are against me. The Jewish exorcists practiced casting out the demons, but it wasn't permanent. In fact, they just cleaned up the person's life through a religious system and made it better for demons to come back, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And the demons hide in these religious systems. So you can see, out of the two reactions to Jesus casting out a demon, this first answer by Jesus had to do with the people that said, you are casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus said, wait a minute here. How can Satan be casting out his own demons and freeing people? That's not what he does. By the way, whom do your sons cast it out? And if there is a difference here, if you can see a difference, then if I cast out demons in the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. And by the way, the real problem is, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not being gathered together to me, you are against me. And then he revealed the truth. Religious exorcism, the casting out of demons, the cleaning up of a person's life religiously, means absolutely nothing spiritually. The person is worse off than when they began. Their life might be a little better because they're religiously disciplined now. But there's no Holy Spirit dwelling within. And when Jesus ministered to people, not only did he free them from Satan, but he put his spirit in them and they were saved. The demons could not come back. We have to understand that about salvation. That when a person is saved, they are delivered from Satan, but they're also delivered to Christ. And Jesus sends his spirit into a person's heart, and that is what saves them. That is what keeps us. That's what keeps Satan from coming back and taking us over. It's not our belief, it's not our religious faith. It's the presence of the Spirit of Christ, and Satan cannot overcome him. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He cannot overcome Christ. So that's the great gospel message today in the church. It's both good news and bad news. The bad news is that we can't be religious and be saved. That religious systems are actually part of Satan's weapon to keep people from realizing their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. The good news is, this is part of the good news, if you've never received Jesus Christ, you're lost. The answer to that is that the Lord God Almighty will give his Holy Spirit to anybody that asks, freely. You don't have to nag him. Everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When you call upon Jesus to save you, he saves you. He sends His Spirit into your heart. But know this, if you have never received Christ, you are against Him. No matter how much you believe, you are against Him if you've never received Him. You've never been born of His Spirit. You are against Him. Because you're fighting the one thing that saves you. That's the receiving of the Spirit of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You bless our hearts. As we spend time together in Your Word, may we just realize how loving and how merciful and how kind You are. How You have provided for our sinful state. How we are unable to save ourselves and we're helpless and we're lost. And how You've provided for us through Jesus Christ. Not only have You given us Your Spirit to save us, but Your Spirit lives and resides within. That we can call upon Him in every situation in life to guide us and to strengthen us and to protect us and to help us, because without Christ we cannot do one thing. In all of Satan's attacks, we have Christ. Teach us to turn to the inner person where Christ dwells for our armor, for our protection, for our fortress and for our shelter and for our shield. Lord, how merciful You are, how great You are to give us every provision that we need. Not because we're strong, but because we're weak.